We're going to continue on with our study through Genesis. We're now in the second piece of Genesis 3. Next week we'll finish Genesis 3, really cruising through it. There's this mental institution in India that has this really fascinating way of deciding whether patients are, you know, healthy enough or not crazy enough to go home. What they do is they go to a spigot, you know, or a tap, and they turn on the water and they put a bucket underneath it. And when the bucket's, you know, full, they keep the tap on and they bring the guy over and they give him a spoon and they tell him to empty out the bucket. And if the guy begins to take spoonfuls out of the water rather than turn the tap off, they figure out that he's still crazy. That's their test. Thank you. All right, one person laughing. I knew this. Thank you, Deborah. Everyone looks at me and goes, that is a weird story. You know? I thought it was funny. What's that? Use a spoon, yeah, the tap's gone, use a spoon. But, you know, I think it's a nice analogy because I think oftentimes we're caught up in the same kind of craziness. Oftentimes you try to fix problems one spoonful at a time. We're working feverishly, you know, to correct symptoms, yet fail to do anything about the real problem, to get the tap off. And they get to the root of the problem. When I was first a believer in Yeshua, one of the things that was most convincing for me in my faith was that, you know, the way the Bible viewed the world we're in actually was to me the best explanation I'd ever seen for what I was experiencing. What I saw in the world and what I experienced in myself, I never had something that seemed to make so much sense. You know, that seemed to so much get to the root of what I saw and experienced. And oftentimes I would see things, I think, in myself or in the world and try to fix them or change them oftentimes. And it's probably why I ended up in a Buddhist monastery for a while. You know, that kind of a thing. You know, as you're searching on, trying to find things, you're not satisfied with what's in your life. As I look back, I think I was trying to fix myself one spoonful at a time, never even being aware of the tap that needed to be turned off. Now, as we go through these early chapters in Genesis, essentially what I think the author of the Torah is trying to show us about, he's trying to explain to us why the tap is on, what the tap is, and how to turn it off. And that's what we're really talking about. So a couple weeks ago, I got up to Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7, and the temptation of the serpent. Today we're going to look at the actual fall, the next seven verses in the chapter. Genesis 3. Actually, today, why don't we just go ahead and do the blessings before and after the Torah as well. Baruch Adonai HaMvorach. Baruch Adonai HaMvorach Le'olam Va'ed. Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Bahar Banu Mikol HaMim V'Natan Lanu Et Torato. Baruch Atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who chose us from all peoples and gave to us the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the men, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And then we go on to the specific curses of the serpent and the man and the woman, which we'll cover next week. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher natan lanu Torah emet ve'hayei olam etah betochenu. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who gave us the Torah of truth and life everlasting planted in our midst. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. I think how we're going to discuss this is in three sections. Firstly, the effect of the fall on Adam. How did it affect him on the man? Some ways. Then we'll look, secondly, what's some imagery we see here in the rest of the Torah? As I said before, I think that they're incredibly connected with the rest of the Torah. And we're going to take a look at the imagery of it. And thirdly, we're going to ask the question we always do, so what? So firstly, the effect of the fall on Adam. Secondly, how it connects to the rest of the Torah, this story, and what are some of the ways it does. And thirdly, so what? So the effects of the fall on Adam, firstly. I think you see three major effects here in what we just read. Shame, fear, and enmity. Shame, fear, and enmity. First, shame. In verse 7, it says, the moment both of them ate of the fruit, it says, their eyes were open, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made a covering for themselves. Now, this whole verse is supposed to echo right back to the last verse of chapter 2, right? There they were naked, and they felt unashamed. They're both naked, they felt unashamed. But here, they're both naked, and they're ashamed. And they seek to cover themselves up. They find fig leaves. Have you guys ever seen a fig tree? Fig leaves are really, really big. I wouldn't necessarily make clothing from them, but you know, if you had to, I guess it'd be a pretty good tree to pick. But the key here, right, is that the security they felt is gone. Sometimes I think to look at this stuff on the broadest imagery. The peace they had is gone. They feel ashamed. They need to do something about it. They run and cover themselves. Now, here's a good question. How did the fruit actually affect them? Why did the fruit affect them like it did? You know, note that it's fruit, by the way. It's not an apple. It's fruit. How did its effect work? You know, they ate the fruit. They felt shame. They felt shame immediately. So did the fruit have some kind of magical power to change their perception? There was something intrinsic to the fruit, some special quality. They eat it. Bam, they see things differently. It's magic fruit. That's one idea. Second idea is maybe it was a judgment. Did God, you know, make it happen the second they did it? They ate of it, bam, he zapped them. And they suddenly looked at things differently. It's kind of an interesting question. Or the third option, or did simply taking the fruit in disobedience have its effect on them apart from any action of judgment? Meaning that the action of the disobedience rather than the eating of the fruit is the key to the cause of the shame. I believe it's the latter. Here are a couple reasons. For one, you notice the curse actually had not come yet. Their confrontation with God and the consequences that he was to deal out hadn't come yet. It comes at the end of this chapter. So at this point, they're not judged, but they are affected. Now, I could argue for the magic apple as well, but it does say God didn't zap them, but rather it was the effect of the fruit. But secondly, I want you to consider something. How does shame happen in our lives? It's kind of an interesting thing. When you lie, when does it affect you? You lie to someone. At what point does that effect take part? Yeah, it doesn't happen when the effect of the lie happens or when consequences from the lie, you get nailed, you're caught. No, man, something happens to you the second you do it. It happens to you, even though no one else knows about the lie. It's an effect. It's when you feel it. Because I think when you're deceiving someone, you feel something inside. It affects you. When we sin, we are affected. And I think that's why taking the fruit in disobedience to God had its natural effect. They disobeyed God for the very first time, and it had a sudden effect on them. And this, as I suggested a couple weeks ago, is the way I believe the tree of the knowledge of good and evil functions. You know, it functions both by taking or not taking of it. It's not some kind of magic aspect. It's an issue of obedience or disobedience. But this is speculation. But let's get back to the... But interesting, though. I think, but more importantly, whatever we want to believe about the tree and eating the fruit, he ate, suddenly looked on his nakedness differently. Same body, different perception. He gained a knowledge of evil of some kind, a new sense of shame. Now, whatever knowledge they gained, they knew immediately what? That they couldn't face God with it. That makes you think, huh? What kind of knowledge could he gain that would make you suddenly want to run from God? It's essentially what happened here. And I think there are times we gain knowledge that does that. When someone tells us something about someone else that we should never really listen to, or sometimes we even sought some knowledge we know we shouldn't have, and when you know, it actually makes you want to run away from other people. You know it defiles you to even have that knowledge. When we do something wrong, we often gain knowledge that actually ends up damaging us. We're worse off to know it. There's a lot of knowledge in my life that I'm worse off than I know. I think we can all could say that. Think back on things that I wish I'd never known that or did that. I think God wanted us to gain knowledge through obedience to him, not disobedience. Gaining knowledge through disobedience was destructive. So the first big effect on man was shame, which leads us to the second big effect, which I've alluded to already, is fear. This is major. Verse 8, it says, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God in the garden, and they hid from the Lord among the trees. They're suddenly afraid of God. And this is one of the times that actually the NIV doesn't do justice. It's not just that they hid from the Lord. It says they hid from the presence of the Lord, the face of the Lord. You know, they're trying to run from a personal encounter with God, from before him. It's amazing when it says before, and presence, it's like in the face of. And they're afraid of a personal encounter with God. What's the opposite of fear? Faith? Faith or trust? I would say, but you're right, faith works. Faith and trust are almost the same anyway. But you see what's that? Yeah. And they have the exact opposite. Thank you, Joel. Do you see what a horror this is? What reason would man have to be, this man, to be afraid of God, right? First two chapters, what's described? God made everything. He made it good. He made man. It was very good. He made a place for him to dwell with God in the garden. He formed a wife, a helper specifically suited for him. And now they're running from him. The very one who made them and provided everything for them and lives in fellowship with them, they're running from. The Lord's calling to him, where are you? It's like a father. Can you imagine this situation? It's like a father returning home. You know, calling out to his child. And the child's hiding from him. Did the father do something wrong? No, the child did something wrong. And he knows it. And it's affected him. And he's running from him. He did something against his father and it's made him afraid. Well, once there was security and trust, now there's fear. And not only fear and shame, there's enmity. Enmity, a third effect is enmity, which is like animosity. You know, being in conflict with, where once there was unity, now there's enmity, there's separation and opposition. You see an opposition here. The first enmity, who do we see with? Who's there enmity with? There's enmity with God. I mean, man was created to be in fellowship with God, right? To enjoy his presence and his provision for him. But now he's in fear of God. He's running from him. Here man's hiding from God among the trees. In verse 9 it says, we said, God calling to the man, where are you? Adam answers, I heard you, actually. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. He felt shame and fear, and it ruptured his relationship with God. Because of that shame and fear, he couldn't even be with God. His very relationship with God was destroyed. And taking of the fruit in disobedience to God not only made him feel shame and fear, but it estranged him from God. And it gets worse, right? God asks him, who told you that you were naked? You know, have you eaten from the tree I command you not to? What do you say? This is great. Verse 12. It's the woman you put here with me. She gave me the fruit and I ate. Now he's even trying to blame God. This is really blaming God. It's not just blaming the woman, it's blaming you. Oh yeah? It's the woman you gave me. That's the one who did this, the woman you gave me. God says it's not, you know, what did God say earlier? God said, listen, it's not good for man to be alone. He was given a helper fit for him. God's good gift, he now claims to be the very source of his trouble. You know, it's your good gift that got me into this trouble. It's really your fault. Which leads right to the enmity with his wife as well, right? This is God's good gift, right? The helper fit for him. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. They're in substance one, right? Remember, leave your mother and father, cling to your wife. You're in nature one flesh. But now when he's confronted, it's the woman, you know? It's her fault. Blames his wife. And it's the woman, you gave it to me. She gave me the thing, not me. The marriage unit, essentially right here, is ruptured. He's in enmity not only with God, but with his wife as well. By this sin, it's ripped apart the one flesh. The one flesh is now battling against itself. God, who is the provider, the lover, the giver, he's in conflict with that. It's an amazing effect. Fear, shame, enmity. You know, so we see these three big effects of man disobeying God, taking from the fruit of the tree. Shame, fear, enmity. Now this leads us to our second thing, because I think these things, you see these incredible reflections throughout the Torah from this very account, in this very story, which are really interesting. You know, as I said, I've hit this drum a lot of times, but I don't believe these stories are meant to be understood in a vacuum. They're meant to be understood as being told to the children of Israel. And they're meant to relate to the different things God's commanding him and the experiences and the things they've gone through. I think the first followers would be ringing and hearing and making connections immediately with these stories. And so there's a ton of things I think we could potentially talk about. I want to talk about two of these ways, which I think they would have immediately rang with them. The first one was the idea of the commandments of God, and secondly, listening to the voice of God. These are big deals. Firstly, I've talked about this already in chapter 2, right? This was God's first command. It specifically uses that word. You know, God commanded him, don't eat from the tree. Command, right, this is where we get the word mitzvot. You know, the commandments, it's the verb from that. It's a huge theme, right, running all through the Torah, the mitzvot, the commandments of God. But here, when the man can't obey the commandment of God, he has life. If he disobeys, takes from the tree, and he does what it says he dies, right? So you got obedience, disobedience. two paths, one of life, one of death, right before him. Just as Moses said to the Israelites, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life that you and your children may live." And now these people would say, wow, their God setting right before them in the garden two paths as well, life and death. And here, I think what we're seeing here is put on display for all the Israelites to see is the effect of the disobedience, right? You want to know what happens when you disobey? They disobeyed the commandment of God. Look what it did. Fear, shame, accusation, rupture in marriage, rupture in relationship with God, ultimately death and curse. So this story is on display to the Israelites. Here's what happens when you break the commandments of God. And I really think that's one of the things that's supposed to hit them. And now the second big connection, really, I don't think is quite as obvious. It's this imagery of listening to the voice of God. And this is really easy to overlook in a translation. I usually don't like to bang on the whole translation thing, but here it's actually, you do not do justice. Because in verse 10, right, it says, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid." I heard you. That is not a very, you don't understand what's happening here. He says, kolcha shamati, right? Your voice, I heard. Different. Okay, it's really important that you understand the voice of the Lord and hearing. Shema, Shema, that's where you get listening to the voice of the Lord. It's the exact same thing in verse 8 as well. It says the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God. Sound is the same word as voice, kol. And I think it's key that you see, I think the writer of the Pentateuch wants you to see that. They heard, Shema, the voice of the Lord God. Because this is all over. So verse 8 and 10 both talk about they heard the voice of the Lord, and what did they do? They hid. They ran in fear. Those words show up, I think it's like, that phrase is 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Listening to the voice of God. Let me just give you one of them, which you also might miss if you had an NIV. It says, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today. Deuteronomy 15. Now, that's pretty easy to miss, but it's actually, if only you fully obey the Lord God, it's the same Hebrew words. If only you actually repeats listen, right? And only if you listen, really listen, to the voice of the Lord. You hear they're translating listen or Shema as obey. And that's okay, right? Because to listen, especially in Hebrew thinking, is to obey. Here we think of these different things, To listen is to hear. If you're not hearing, if your actions don't follow what you're listening to, you're not listening. I mean, to listen is to heed. It's in one. John Salehammer says the Shema, actually itself, to listen is the Lord's call to obedience. It's not like just hear what I'm saying. Hear and obey. And like I said, 14 times in Deuteronomy it says, listen to the voice of the God. Listen to the voice of the Lord. Listen to the voice of the Lord. Do you guys know Deuteronomy 28, the famous passage which talks about the blessings and the curses that he's laid out? Remember, if you follow me, you'll have blessings. If you don't, you'll have curses. And it's a very, huge chapter. The very first one says, if you fully obey the Lord your God, literally, if you listen to the voice of the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And he goes on the blessings. And of course, the other one is, and if you don't listen to the voice of the Lord, this is what will happen to you. It's similar to commandment, but it's a little different. So if you hear obeying, listen to the voice of God, then you receive a blessing. If you're not, cursing. If you don't listen, right, you receive a curse, just like it happened in Genesis 3. Here's the curse that happened when they didn't listen to the voice of God. And I think the Israelites can look back and see what happened to the man and his wife. They didn't listen to the voice of the Lord, so Israelites, listen. Now, this is also kind of cool, too. What happened at Mount Sinai, right? Mount Sinai, the people came up to the mountain, and they said, when the people heard the voice of the Lord at Sinai, they were afraid and fled and stood at a great distance. Let not God speak with us, lest we die. Man, that is a ringer for Genesis 3. It's almost an exact replica of the man fleeing from the voice of the Lord in the garden. They would almost see it. That would ring for them. In the same way on Sinai, as they fled from the voice of God and they were afraid of it, so they can watch the man fleeing from the voice of God in the garden. It's as if the fall, what happened with Adam and Eve, is a prototype of all sins. The Israelites were afraid of the voice of the Lord at Mount Sinai, just like the man did in the garden. Failure of Israel at Sinai is a replica of the first sin, essentially. Shame, fear, and enmity are all marks of these sin, right? We see the theme of nakedness, right, coming again and again here in Genesis. It may represent, in a sense, the effect of the sin on all of us. Guilt uncovered. You know, it's like the ultimate sin, the sin which kind of, and the effects of sins which are representative of everything. So you see it kind of like a replicate, a prototype of all sin. Okay, nice thinking, huh? So what? All right. Get to the so what section. Well, I think it's critical in helping us, for one, to see that the tap's turned on. Okay, number one. Again, there's so many things that we can immediately apply this. How, you know, so what to this chapter is enormous, actually. We can go on here for hours talking about so what. But let's talk about some very brief ones. Firstly, we should recognize that the world, because of this chapter, because what we read here, is not the way it should be. And secondly, we are not the way we should be. You know, we got a sin nature. We're not the way we should be. And thirdly, really the story of the Bible is how God's trying to fix that, essentially. Firstly, this is not how it's supposed to be, right? Many people think this idea of the fall is some abstract thought. You know, here's an email we got in response to the ad we ran. You know, one guy emailed us, asked the question. I emailed him back. He goes to a Reform synagogue. Right, this is a guy at a Reform synagogue. He wrote this. I will describe myself as a Jew that seriously questions the fact that Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus seemed to perform many miracles, and I'm looking for an explanation. After reading parts of the New Testament, I found hope in the belief of a world to come. In Judaism, people focus on this life that we are living. The world that we live is in very bad shape and sadly seems hopeless. I look to another world for hope and feel this world is doomed for Armageddon and tribulation. And he puts in parentheses, my own personal feeling, not Christian ideology. Mark. Pretty serious thing for a guy who's not a believer going to a Reform synagogue. He knows there's something desperately wrong with this world. He knows we're in problems. I mean, look around, right? Ask yourself, why are there murders and wars? Why do we have to live in fear? Look what happened in Spain. You know, why would somebody just want to blow up people like that? Why do kids bring guns to school? I mean, Columbine makes your head spin. Why are there drug addicts? Why doesn't the government act righteously? Why do we get sick and die? Why are there poor, suffering people all over the world? Something ain't right. You know, I was in, last night I was with some folks talking, you know, they were Unitarian, and they had this incredible hope in the world being something. And I thought, you know, it's not so much all the theology, but I think you really think there's a lot more hope for this world than I do. You know, you realize if the world worked right, we wouldn't need any lawyers or policemen? Do you realize lawyers and policemen would be totally unnecessary if the world worked right? They're only necessary because the world doesn't work right. I wasn't going to say accountants, but I won't. Now, in my mind, the two biggest evidences for the fall are mosquitoes and lawyers. You know, it's like, this world, as I look around, I see a horror. You know, it upsets me, it grieves me terribly, but I'm not surprised by it. Horror does not surprise me. Man's evil grieves me, but I'm not surprised by it. Michael Jackson, a few years ago, wrote a song, We Are the World, right, in which all these famous musicians came together for a big benefit. It's funny, Bob Dylan said he was very uncomfortable with the lyrics. Do you guys know that? Remember he sang in that? Yeah, you know, the lyrics, we are the world, we are the children, we are the one who make a better life, you know, so let's start living. You know, it's this incredible humanistic, you know, sense that we can fix this world. And Bob Dylan said he's really uncomfortable singing that song because, and I quote, man can't save himself. He recognized this is a broken world. And man can't do it. Man can't save himself. Never forget, as you view this world, this is not how it's supposed to be. And that's one of the main points of Genesis 3. Genesis 2, that's the way it's supposed to be. Revelation 22, that's the way it will be, and that's the way it's supposed to be when we get back into the garden, essentially. But in Genesis 3, the world broke, and that's what we see today. Man kicked out of the garden in enmity with God. This is what happens when we disobey God. This is also one of the clues to knowing that if there is a God, then there must be, then he must be dwelling someplace else, a place the Scripture promises he'll take us to. And remember Mark in his email, this world is wicked. There must be another place to come. And Mark's right. He instinctively knows it. As we look at this broken world, it's actually reason for us to recognize that if we have hope at all, our hope is not in this world. It's elsewhere. But the second thing, I think, is you see, the next thing we see is that the fallenness, that brokenness we see is not only out there, right? It's in here. That same brokenness we see out here, that same destruction is in here. Shame, fear, and enmity, they're still in us. We feel the fallenness of the world personally. We do inherit sin. We do have a sin nature. We're broken personally. That's a really popular thought, isn't it? Sin nature? We're all sinners? Folks just love to hear that, don't they? Yeah, that's one of the favorite topics. That's great over, like, if you're going to someplace for dinner to somebody's house, you're chatting, a sinner. Yeah, you know. You know. But at Brandeis, when I spoke there, one of the questions the students had is, like, basically, how can I believe in a sin nature? How can I believe I'm inherently sinful, or that I inherit somebody else's sin, or that somebody's sin way back there could affect me today? That's a really, people think that is the most bizarre thought in the world. And it's an aberrant thought to people. Judaism rejects it. It says we both have an evil and good inclination. You know, Yetzer Hara, Yetzer Tov. But we're actually neutral. Genesis 3 argues against that, as I believe the rest of the Torah does. For me, actually knowing that I have a sin nature is an incredibly comforting thought. I think we need to embrace our brokenness. It actually comforts us. Before I became a believer, I was intimately aware of my inability to be the person I wanted to be. You know, I wanted to be noble and courageous. I wanted to be a servant to others. I wanted not to worry about my needs. I wanted to put myself last. I wanted to be caring and compassionate. But as much as I tried, I never really accomplished it. And I just found that I just didn't, there was something really wrong with me. Now I understand. I'm broken. I don't work right. You know, I mean, Paul's, I've never seen a better explanation. I read, you know, Romans chapter 7. I mean, as we know at the end, Paul says, you know, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Paul is saying there's a strange thing we're experiencing in our inner mind, in our inner being. We're seeming to delight in God's law. You know, we believe and think righteous is the best way to go. But our body doesn't want to seem to do it. You know, it seems to be working on its own, seemingly gravitating away from God's ways. I want to love and cherish my wife, but I just can't seem to do it. Paul says this sin is actually at work in us. And it all started back in Genesis 3. And it shouldn't shock us that sin of a person way back in Genesis 3 can affect us today. It's the nature of sin to do that. Sin itself is like a drop of red dye in a glass of water. It hits and just spreads out. You can't gather it back. You know, you can't gather it all back in there. It's whooshed. It's done its thing. And we experience it all the time. We experience it. We experience the effects of sin when we haven't done something intentionally all the time. Give you an example. I mean, there's lots of them. A man abuses his wife. The child of that marriage is emotionally impacted from that. Developmentally impacted from the man abusing his wife. She carries that insecurity and fear into her own marriage and into her own parenting, and in turn that affects her child. That child goes off and does something as a result, you know, things, and it is so out, it's so far from the one man who did the thing. No one else is like responsible necessarily. They are, but not really. I mean, they haven't caused it. The one guy caused it, but now generations down, it's still happening. You can see this kind of stuff all the time. Things, even the fallenness of totally amoral things, a disease. You know, Kaylee being sick affects Sherry, affects Mike, affects the people at Mike's work and the work quality he's doing. I mean, it's the nature of things to do that. They track out. Hitler's sin affects me today. It affects so many things that happen in the world. The whole passion movie effect, you know, is because of things that happened centuries and centuries ago that people are still elementing out. It's the nature of sin, one man's sin, to impact so far out, and it doesn't come back. It doesn't get gathered back into its barn. It goes out, and it does its ravaging. That's the nature of how sin works. And I think that we see this world, we see this effect of this thing out here, in us and around us. You know, I believe we live. I believe fear and shame, guilt, enmity pervades my very being. You know, and I think it's eventually the root of all of our issues. These very sins and these very effects that are described in Genesis 3 are the very roots of all the things that I see broken in my own life. Fear, shame, enmity surrounds me. I think we live lives of desperate fear. I think we're desperately shamed of ourselves if we let ourselves really be honest with ourselves. And I think that's one of the reasons we do so many things. Insecurities, they're shame. They're shame. And we live in incredible enmity. Enmity with other people, enmity with God. We're uncomfortable with community. You know, we fight against it, we know it's right, but because we're in such, we feel enmity. We're not the togetherness. Even with husband and wife, it should be one. We have enmity in our marriages. But the great thing is the great third so what is that the Bible is essentially about God redeeming us from this world and this condition. God's calling out to us, where are you? You know, don't be afraid. How many times in Scripture does it say, don't fear, fear not. Cast your anxiety upon me. God does not want us to live in fear. He doesn't want us to be ashamed or to be in enmity with him. God doesn't desire any of these things for us. That's the whole story of Messiah's coming, right? He laid down his life, the guilt, the shame, the fear, all that we've done, our very condition of brokenness is borne by him. You know, that's why the Israelites living in bondage and slavery in Egypt is a picture of our condition of the world today. You know, it's imagery. It's imagery for the, not only was the Genesis is a story for the Israelites, but the Israelites are a story for us and for all people. You know, the bondage and slavery to sin is in us and around us. We're broken people living in a broken world, enslaved to ourselves and to the garbage of it. But God's a redeemer, you know, who desires to take us from this broken body and this broken world to be with him forever, to redeem us out of that thing by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of our Messiah. He says, just call out to me, but really answer me. He's the one calling out to us, to all of us. It's incredible. You know, God says, now I've redeemed you and taken you from it, and I will take you from this broken world and this broken body, but now what he's trying to do essentially is to rebuild that trust relationship now. He says, don't fear, trust. Don't be ashamed. There's no condemnation now for those who are Messiah Yeshua. You know, don't feel these things. And we are together. We're one. You know, call out to me and I am near. I'll answer you. We don't have to have enmity. You know, and eventually he will take us out of these things, and now he's calling us to grab out of it. And he says, just call out to me. But really, essentially what we're doing is answering him, because he's calling out to us. To all of us. Remember, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Yeshua said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again, Lord, for the scripture which seems to bring so much sense to my life and to the world we're in. And I pray, Lord, we can have your perspective and your word, Lord, on our minds and our hearts as we grapple with the things we see in our lives and in ourselves, Lord, and all that happens around us, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for the redemption we can have in Yeshua. And Lord, I pray, Father, we can believe, Lord, these incredible promises that you say not to be afraid, Lord, not to be ashamed, to come to you, Lord. That you forgive us and you're going to enable us, Lord, to live the life you've called us to. We bless you and praise you, Lord. Thank you that you give us life and give it to us abundantly. Give us hearts which don't, that aren't hard, Lord, that listen for your voice. And that we won't run from your face, Lord. Shem Yeshua. Amen.